your way there, I realized that it is gray and gloomy outside. And on top of that, you've had 1 hour less of sleep. But this is God's word, and he has privileged us to receive it. May we do so with great joy, humility, and thanksgiving. Mark chapter 12, we're going to start at verse 35 and go to verse 44. I invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." May the Lord bless our time in the Word. Please be seated. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen a strong emphasis on discipleship, on what it means to follow Christ. We've had examples of it in Mark 2 with the paralytic's friends, who were desperate to get to Jesus. And then in Mark chapter 7, we witness the humility of the Syrophoenician woman. But there's also been given some bad examples of discipleship. Remember in Mark chapter 10 and how the 12 tried to keep children and their parents from coming to Jesus? And then in the same chapter, we find the disciples arguing about which of them is the greatest. Bad examples of discipleship, for sure. But in addition to these things, we've also learned about how Jesus taught on discipleship. Remember in Mark chapter 4 and the parable of the sower, and how we need to be good soil Christians, receiving the word and bearing fruit. But then also in Mark 9, and Jesus' teaching on how we ought to respond to indwelling sin. We are to be those that kill it, lest it kill us. As we come to our text this morning, however, Jesus gives further instruction on discipleship. And regarding his earthly ministry, it's some of the last he will provide. In this teaching, what Jesus will do is help us answer a simple question. What's essential to discipleship? What's essential to discipleship, to walking with Christ? First, submit to Christ. Submit to Christ. Remember that in the previous section, we learned about how our primary duties in true religion are to love God and love our neighbor. And that the key to doing so is what? Love Christ. Which then naturally leads to a discussion on yielding to Christ. Because as we love Christ, we will gladly do what? Submit to Christ. And in a roundabout way, Mark highlights this through Jesus' teaching in verses 35 to 37. And as we unpack it, I want you to notice a few things. For starters, think about the topic of asking questions, because Jesus does some of that as we come to this text. Previously, the religious leaders were the ones hounding him, asking him one question after another. And throughout all of that, Jesus answered them patiently, and then eventually he silenced them. Because as we considered a little bit last time, the end of the section from last week, verse 34, it teaches us that no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. They were done. But Jesus, as we come to our text, he doesn't let things lie there. He started asking the questions. Similar to what happened with Job. Remember that story? Job repeatedly bemoaned his circumstances, basically saying, "Lord, why is this happening to me? Explain yourself regarding my circumstances." But then in chapter 38, the Lord responded to him, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, can you make the morning and evening come? Job, are you the one that holds the stars in their place?" For four chapters, God asked Job question after question after question so as to humble him. As the God-man, Jesus did likewise in our text for the same purpose. Because sometimes we need a good dose of humility, don't we? We need to be put in our place and reminded that Jesus is God, not us. Who are we to question his will and purposes? More on that in a minute. What was the question that Jesus asked? Look at verse 35. "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Jesus knew the scribes all agreed the Messiah would be from David's line. 2 Samuel chapter 7 was clear about that. But then he used the scribes' agreement to further press on the nature of the Lord's anointed. Look at verses 36 and 37. "David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And with Jesus' words here in these two verses, I want you to consider something else, specifically about Scripture. About Scripture. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. And that stresses the Old Testament's applicability for our lives. That's why we should not be in the business of unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament, if by that we mean it has no relevance for us today. Because the Old Testament not only teaches us about the moral law of God and how we ought to live, but it also instructs us regarding Christ. And that's a big reason why in verse 36, Jesus quoted from Psalm 110. He wanted his hearers to understand that Genesis to Malachi was ultimately about him. Which, if I can just pause here and just say this very quickly, this is another reason why evening worship is important. It's another plug for evening worship at CPC. Because what are we doing? We're going through the Old Testament. And I know that some of you are providentially hindered from being able to come. I get that. Why not listen at home? It's another opportunity to submit yourself to Christ as he is revealed in the Old Testament. And don't you, like me, need that? Surely, if we can have it, two opportunities to receive Christ's word is better than one. and doing so will help you submit to Jesus, especially when providences are hard. But Jesus' comments are also teaching us something about theology, particularly a theology of Christ. Jesus wanted the scribes to understand something. The promised one was more than just the son of David. He was also God in flesh. That's why he referenced Psalm 110, verse 1, quoting David. Look at verse 36. The Lord said to my Lord, which originally in the Hebrew in Psalm 110, verse 1, read, Yahweh said to my Adonai. And both of those are Old Testament names for God. Yahweh, meaning God's faithfulness. Adonai, underlining God's rule. So that David's Lord was the King of heaven and earth, sitting in the seat of power, awaiting the enemies to be placed under his feet. Now with this, do you get what Jesus is trying to do here? At least in part, he's trying to blow the categories for the scribes, the categories of the scribes regarding the Messiah out of the water. That's why he said, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? In other words, Jesus is saying to the scribes, come on, guys, connect the dots. The son of David is the Lord of creation. Come down to save sinners. And he's standing in front of you. That's what Jesus was saying to the scribes. Now that means for us, if David's master was Christ, how much more should he be ours? Jesus was nearly 1,000 years away from David. And yet still, David declared, he is my Lord. Are we saying that? Or are we merely acting like the crowd in verse 37? They heard him gladly, but for many of them there was no submission to Christ. And that will be proven true as Jesus goes to the cross. Are we like them? Hearing Jesus, but not yielding to Jesus. A disciple of Christ seeks to gladly submit to Christ in every area of life because personally you want all of you in subjection to Jesus. And why should you? Well, he's the Lord who became your servant. He's the one who submitted himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did it for the likes of you and me. Why wouldn't we want to submit all to Jesus? His was a sacred head that was wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. He was scornfully surrounded with thorns, his only crown. And at Calvary, he was despised and gory. Will you gladly bow the knee to Jesus? By the Spirit, submission to Christ is the door we must initially walk through to come into the faith. And in a sense, it's like one of those revolving doors. You've probably been through those before. We are to keep submitting to Christ all our days. Let me give you some examples. Like in facing temptation, so that we say no to lustful thoughts, sinful anger, unforgiving attitudes, and hurtful words, because we're submitted to Christ. And we have the same yielding spirit to the Lord Jesus, given our circumstances of life. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you have a tough job, or there's a difficult relationship in your life. Could be that your body is falling apart, or you desire to be married and you're not. Whatever it is, whatever the thorn in the flesh that Jesus has given you, do you know what he says? Trust me. Believe that I know better than you, that I love you and have proven it at the cross, and that my grace is sufficient for you, no matter your troubles. Won't you happily acquiesce to Jesus, especially given his loving submission to suffering and death for sinners? Please understand that submitting to Christ is where discipleship begins. And it must mark our discipleship until our eyes close in death. But we do need to understand also that following Jesus includes more than submission to Christ. Because Jesus goes on to say, second, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy. And in talking about this, Jesus is highlighting a danger in discipleship. He's sounding the alarm. Be careful that you do not have the perception of faith when in fact there is no faith. Don't be false. Don't let apathy take root in you. Don't have a stale spirituality. Sadly, that was the case with the scribes, who were in earshot as Jesus spoke about them. Notice how he began. Beware of the scribes. Literally, look at the scribes. See them. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pointed them out and addressed them. And one thing we learn here is that Jesus was not afraid to confront the religiously minded, or even the leaders. He knew religious folk, especially those over them, needed to be confronted at times, which is important for us. Because lots of us here today fall into the religious category. We normally come to church. And some of us here today are even leaders in the church. See here that Jesus will not hesitate to address our sins and call us to repent. And officers in this church, it's especially true of you and me. It's actually a pattern we find throughout Scripture that leaders are confronted. Now, perhaps this afternoon you can read Ezekiel chapter 34 and Acts 20, and you'll see examples of this. But the question for us is why is it that Jesus, through the Bible, speaks so forcefully to the religiously minded and the leaders? It's because, friends, we are always in danger of hypocrisy, of just going through the motions of devotion to God. We're doing it for the wrong reasons. For self, not service to Christ. We see this in how Christ addressed the scribes. He said several things about them. First, they loved attention. Look at verse 38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They were adorned with the best of clothes. No mall or thrift store bought robe would do for them. Only the top of the line stuff. Versace or Gucci or fill in the blank, whatever your favorite line is that's super expensive. Now, it's not that there's something wrong per se with having nice things. That's not Christ's point. It's more about why we have them. And do they have us? For the scribes, their spiffy look was for the purpose of attention. And that's why Jesus said they liked greetings in the marketplaces, because people would see them and fawn over them and compliment them. Certainly in our day, people dress to get the attention of others. As a result, they're immodest or flashy. And that can even happen in the church, can't it? It can show itself, attention-seeking behaviors can show itself through dress or how we engage others, so that we dominate conversations and focus on ourselves. We fish for compliments. Jesus said, be on the lookout for attention-seeking behaviors. But also, beware of seeking status. That's what the scribes were doing. Verse 39, look there. They like to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They love to sit in the front of the church, facing everyone, so that folks would look at them and think to themselves, oh, wow, he must be an important person. And the same at feasts. Oh, she must be someone with clout and influence, because look at who she's sitting next to. She's sitting next to the guest of honor, the celebrities. There's no question this happens amongst Christians. You can see it in men who pursue church office because they love status. Or go to a conference, you know, like Ligonier in a few weeks, and try to have dinner with the speakers and some other people, and watch as folks try to position themselves so as to sit next to the reformed bigwigs. We love status and for people to make much of us. Jesus said, beware of this attitude taking root in you. But then Christ spoke about how the scribes took advantage of others. Verse 40, what did they do? They devoured widows' houses, meaning they swindled people out of money. The scribes did not have a priestly paid position. They had to actually work for a living, to earn their living through other means. But to keep up their look and promote their status, they preyed on others. They used their religiosity to get money. They said things like, sow into my ministry, and I'll call down blessings from heaven for you. Do we see this in our age? Of course we do. Can you say prosperity gospel preachers? Jesus warns, watch out for them. In fact, through all of his comments, Jesus was declaring, beware of hypocrisy, of false religion. Because the scribes did all of these things, sought attention, status, and money, while also praying long prayers. Did you catch that in the text? They had an outward form of devotion to God, but it was all a charade. They pretended to care for widows by praying for them, but in the end, they just wanted something from them. The scribes were like the great American pragmatist, William James, who said, God is not meant to be worshipped, but used. The scribes had no heart for God, Their piety or devotion was a facade. It was fake. Don't let that be you. Plead for a real, serious, earnest, and growing walk with Christ. As J.C. Ryle put it, it's bad enough to be led away captive by open sin and to serve diverse lust and pleasures. But it is even worse to pretend to have religion while in reality we serve the world. Or better yet, serve ourselves. Because that's actually what's happening in hypocrisy. It's a love of self over and against God. That's why we idolatrously seek attention, status, and money. Because we believe that life is about us and not the Lord. But if we are to be disciples of Christ, what you and I need is an honest, sincere, and thorough Christianity that shows itself through repentance, humility, and love for Christ. And the truth is, we can't deceive God. He sees us. Jesus saw into the hearts of the scribes, and he knows us. Which means that someone might trick others, but they can't trick Jesus. Christ peers through sham religion and views the soul. Now, friends, I can't tell you how important this is. I have known too many pastors, elders, deacons, church members who faked it, who were pretenders. And not only did they eventually leave the faith, but they had a horrible impact upon their family and others. Hypocrisy is deadly. And if we're honest, it's a temptation that each one of us faces on a regular basis. We must be on the lookout for duplicity and apathy taking root in us. Which leads to an important question. How do we fight against hypocrisy in our own hearts? Can I just give you one way? Plead with God to give you a heart for him and his ways. Repeatedly make that your petition. And maybe even do it with tears. Because that's what disciples of Christ seek. A sincere faith. Perhaps our prayer should be Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Listen carefully. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Are you brave enough to genuinely pray that? To plead with God to give you a heart for him? For him to search you and know you, to point out your sins, and then direct you again and again to the Savior. Doing so will help combat hypocrisy because it will humble you and then lead you to your merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. So what do we see in this text? What's essential to discipleship based off this passage? Submit to Christ, but also beware of hypocrisy. Finally, though, give to God. Jesus had been on his feet for a while. He'd been teaching All day, it was Tuesday, all day he had been teaching. Throughout the confrontation with the religious leaders, he's standing there. But verse 41, he sat down. He was pooped. He's tuckered out. And he did so opposite the treasury. That's where people would go to put their money into the treasury box, the offering box in the temple. The fact of the matter, though, is it really wasn't a box, as we would typically associate a box with. It was more of a long trumpet-like receptacle made in the shape of a ram's horn. And since money in that day primarily or only took the form of coinage, that meant that when someone gave, you could hear it. And as Jesus sat there, he saw how the rich were placing in large sums of money. The clanging of the coins, it would have been loud. But then a widow came by. Verse 42, she put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. She put in two, what was called lepta. Those were the smallest coins in circulation. It was worth next to nothing. But her acts impacted Jesus so much that he drew the attention of the disciples and said, look at verse 43. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And if you were standing there, you could imagine what was going through the minds of the 12 disciples. Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? She put in a piddly amount, barely worth more than monopoly money. But here was Jesus' point. Verse 44. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This woman sacrificed. The others did not. She understood what it meant to give to God. She offered him everything. The 19th century Scottish minister, David Dixon, tells a story when he was collecting money for the Scottish Missionary Society. And after preaching in one town, an old woman dressed in faded and patched clothing came to him and said, "Sir, I heard you preach yesterday. I wanted to give something to the mission, but I have not had any work for the last 4 days. But God has provided for me. I have 19 and a half pennies through the kind donation of others. God heard my prayer and provided this money for me to give to you." Commenting on her act, Dixon said, "I appreciated those few pennies more than the large gifts from the wealthy, because here was a cheerful and sacrificial giver." And that was the widow in our text. Certainly, we learn a little bit about the nature of giving money, don't we, to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 tells us God loves a cheerful and sacrificial giver. Please know this. Jesus' point is not simply about giving money to the Lord, cutting some checks. It's much deeper than that. It's focused on giving yourself to the Lord. Because the reason why the widow gave all she had was because she had first given herself to the Lord. She understood everything was the Lord's, including her money and her life. Therefore, she could trust God to care for her. She knew she was in good and safe hands. And beloved, so are you. You are in good and safe hands The nail marks in Jesus' palms tell you that. The hands that hold you are the hands that bled for you. So then give to God. And of course, that includes faithful to give to the church. But again, it's more than that, because it's about a life offered to God. It's telling the Lord, all my relationships, all my hopes and dreams, all my time, talents, and treasures, every pursuit and person in my life is yours. I extend everything to you with open hand. You might be sitting here, though, today thinking, Pastor, surely that's a bit much. I mean, come on. Don't I need a little bit for myself? Please understand that that kind of thinking is a recipe for disaster. Because if you try to keep something for yourself, you will not only lose what you want to keep, but also yourself. And yet, if you give all to Christ, you will not only gain Christ, but also all you truly need for life and godliness. And besides, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, teaches us about how he who was rich became poor, so that we who are poor in spirit might become rich in God's grace. Christ gave all for you as he hung upon the tree. Out of gratitude, you are to give everything to him. Your sins are forgiven. You have a new life in Christ. You are a child of God. In view of his grace, hold nothing back. Offer all that you are to Jesus, saying, it's yours, not mine, because I am yours, not mine. Christ's cross demands your soul, your life, your all. Give to God everything, meaning entrust your life to him, because doing so is at the heart of what it means to submit to Christ. It will help you to fight against hypocrisy in your own soul. It's what being a disciple of Christ looks like. May the Lord help us to remember what's essential in discipleship: submitting to Christ, on the lookout for hypocrisy, and giving all to God. Let's pray and ask for his help. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you for the words of Jesus Christ. We praise you that, Holy Spirit, you take these words and you drive them into our souls, and that you affect our hearts and minds, that you change us. We pray that you would help us to grow in discipleship, to be more submissive to Christ, to be more active in putting away apathy and hypocrisy, pleading for a heart that is maturing in faith and godliness. May we give all for Christ, who gave all for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.